Now, as we continue in the book of Deuteronomy, if you would turn again this morning to chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're reading from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, the Lord again speaking through Moses to the children of Israel. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Amen. In those verses that we read from this morning in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord directs the children of Israel with regards to another appointment, another position that there's going to come into being once the children of Israel will have come into the land of Canaan. That appointment had to do with those who would come to hold the position of king in the nation of Israel in a coming day. And it follows hard, of course, on those directives with regards to those who would be judges in that nation of Israel as well. Within these particular chapters and verses of the book of Deuteronomy, you remember, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 16 and running right through to the end of chapter 18, the Lord speaks to the people about four appointments, four positions that were to be recognized in their midst, that of judge, that of king, that of priest, and that of prophet. And as we said last week, whereas those positions, those appointments, prophetically speaking, come to their fullness in Jesus Christ our Savior, practically speaking, they belong to every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ and are to be exercised, are to be followed after in the course of every believer's life. We are called to judge righteous judgment. That's what Christ tells us. We are called as a kingdom of priests unto our God to show forth, to tell forth the glories of our God. And just as Israel was to have judges and prophets and priests and kings, so the new Israel, the Church of the Living God, is to have all of these positions, all of these appointments also. As I say, perfectly expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ, but practically expressed and exercised in every believer as well. So last time we looked at something of the position of judge, that is with regards to ourselves, those two statements that come from the lips of the Savior. How we are to act within that calling. On the one hand, Christ tells us, judge not that ye be not judged. But on the other hand, he tells us, judge righteous judgment. And so some of those broad outlines, guidelines out of those earlier verses of the book, which are backed home, of course, by numerous statements in the scriptures of God, Old Testament and New Testament alike. But if you look again briefly at verse 18, and that's verse chapter 16 and verse 18. chapter 16 and verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Just judgment, equal judgment, right judgment, righteous judgment in every way. And then in verse 20, that which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Literally, you remember, justice, justice shalt thou follow. And the whole overall note is this, that in every judgment that those judges were to make, there was to be righteousness, justice, equality, all of the things that were to belong to them, which are to belong to us when it comes to those points of making the many judgments that we do in the course of our life. In verse 19, they are warned about resting judgment, that is, perverting judgment. Thou shalt not rest judgment. And then he gives two of the great common reasons why judgment is perverted. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. You're not to be a respecter of persons. When it comes to making your judgment, it doesn't matter, as we said, whether you overlove the person or overhate the person. The person itself is not to come into the judgment. That's respecting persons. And of course, the other thing is receiving a bribe, literally, a gift, that which would blind the eye, even of the wisest of judges, and that which indeed would make the most righteous judge to pervert his words in the judgment. In chapter 17, they are told that a diligent search is to be made of all the facts on which they're basing their judgment. They are told how that each witness in any case is to be very careful in giving a witness, because when it comes to putting the accused person to death, then the witness shall cast the first stone. And then that final court of appeal that he gives to Israel in those days for settling difficult cases, matters of controversy, as they're called, within thy gates. And when you look at all those principles, they are principles indeed. They belong to Israel in that very peculiar sense, but they are principles of practice for all the people of God all our days, all those various things which belong to us until the coming of Christ. And then when Christ shall come again, then he will be shown in all the perfections of the one into whose hand all the judgment has been committed. And as we looked at something of that as well, my friends, I trust that each and every one of us can have it in our hearts to know that when that day of judgment comes, the judgment shall not fall on us, because it has fallen on Jesus Christ the Savior. There is but one way to escape that judgment, and that is by being in Christ and in him forevermore. So once again, looking at those old things, these old things under the terms that all things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, those practical points, those practical pointers which are belong to us today in the matter of our judgments. Judge not, let ye be not judged. Judge righteous judgment. And within the boundaries of those two words of the scriptures, we are endeavour to live as we ought to do. Well then, for this morning, as I say, another appointment, another provision, another position that was going to be held and exercised in the nation of Israel, which was the position of king, and that comes in our verses. Verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, and so on. Then come the stipulations with regards to that king in his calling and in his character before the Lord his God. Once again, it's Christ that supremely fulfills all the callings and office and position of kingship. But once again, there are those things which make themselves over to us as we are called under that calling by the Lord our God. With regards to ourselves then, two very straightforward points: the appointment of the kings and the activities of the kings. So once more the verses. When thou come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any way set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And then all the words that come after that. And very simply, you see, any king that would come to be appointed in Israel would be appointed by God under God. God himself was the king of Israel, as he was the king of all the earth. And any king that would ever rule or reign within that nation would do so under him and under him alone. God was not telling the people that they were not to have a king. He is telling them that as and when it came to the point where they would appoint a king in their national life, when they desired to have a king, then this was the kind of king that they were to appoint. As the word go on to tell us there, this king shall not multiply horses to himself, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, or silver of gold. But on the contrary, says there in verse 19 of the chapter, verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon his throne of the kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of which is before the priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and so on. God is telling them, when it comes to the appointment of a king, this is the kind of king that they were to appoint. The king was not his own. He was a king, but he was the king's king. He had a right to govern and rule and go before the people, but only as he himself was governed and ruled and went before the Lord his God in heaven above. This kingly rule, you see, in the nation of Israel was to be by God's appointment, and it was to be in accordance with God's arrangement in every way. Now, as you probably know, there comes a point when the children of Israel come to appoint a king in their life. And what a disastrous appointment that proved to be, their very first king. It was King Saul. Without going into any of the details of what ensued after the appointment of King Saul, the children of Israel came to see the folly of ever appointing such a king as King Saul proved to be. As I've said, God was not telling them, saying, you're not to have a king. He was telling them the kind of king that they were to have. And when Israel came to appoint their first king, they flew in the face of that first directive that God had given to them. Let me just refer you forward to that. You find it in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, in chapter 8, if you want to turn over there and read as well as listen. It was in the latter days of Samuel the prophet. And the people came to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, and they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. We're told that the thing displeased Samuel, and he went before the Lord, and the Lord told him, tell the people the kind of king, the manner of the king, that they have chosen to rule over them. And that all starts in verse 10, and I'll just read bits and pieces of it. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint them captains over thousands and captains over 50, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Verse 14, he will take your fields. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your seed. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you. Now all of that warning is given to the children of Israel with regards to what they're going to do in choosing this king. But regardless of that, it says in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now then, where had the people gone wrong in the appointment of their king in those days that were to come? And as I've said already, they were flying in the face of what God told them to begin with in the book of Deuteronomy. In that verse 14 of the chapter again, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. But Israel wasn't like all the nations that were about them. And any king that would rule over Israel wouldn't be a king like the kings of all the nations that were round about them. And what the Lord was anticipating, you see, and setting before them before it came to pass, was that desire on the part of the nation of Israel to be like all the nations that would be round about them. Israel wasn't like that. And even at this point, my dear Christian friend, the Church of Christ is not like the world, and not to imitate the world, and not ape the world, and not have the things of the world in her midst. But they wanted a king to judge them, like all the nations, a king such as all the nations had. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. And even after God gave them that warning of what would ensue, they're still adamant. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And in all of their appointment of the king, there was not one reference to the fact that God was their king, and that any king that they would have would be a king that would be under God. They were wanting, if you like, a worldly king, a king such as all the nations had, one that would judge them and go out before them and fight their battles for them. It was God who fought their battles. But they were looking for a king that would do that, like all the nations had such kings, one who would be king in his own right. As I say, not one reference to any of the things that God said with regards to any king that would be their king. And it's very interesting, of course, that when they are presented with Saul, the son of Kish, a man, we're told, who stood head and shoulders above every other man in the nation of Israel. Now, here's a king. Here's a king. Look at the height of him. Look at the width of him. Look at the muscles in his arm. This is the king that we want. A strange thing, though, when that king one day stood in the valley of Elah, God presented him with somebody bigger than himself, Goliath of Gath. There's always somebody bigger, my friends. Until along came a little shepherd boy from Bethlehem who would be God's king. And he slew Goliath of Gath. You see the point? Make us a king like all the nations. They weren't thinking in terms of kingship as God was ordaining kingship within the nation. They were thinking in worldly terms with regards to what kingship was all about. And when it comes to this business of kingship in the nation of Israel, then Israel's kings would be by God's appointing, and they would reign as kings under the King of heaven and earth. Now, how does all of that apply to us today? If we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ as the only Lord, the only Savior of our souls forever. And again, by way of principle and practice, bear in mind, my friend, that if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you have a kingship from God. You have an appointment from God that has ordained us to be priests and kings unto our God. Collectively, we are a kingdom of priests and we are a priesthood. But individually, we are also priests and kings unto our God, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself who grants us to be that, and by his own merits. It's a lovely statement in the book of the Revelation as John was on the island of Patmos. Says John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto his God and his Father. As I say, always that collective sense, we are a priesthood. We are a kingdom, if you like, a royal priesthood. But we should never lose out on the individual aspect of those things, that we are called individually, personally before God, to be kings and priests unto him. And we are to act accordingly in the light of that appointment which God has given to us to be kings under him. And most assuredly, when you begin to look at those things that the Lord now sets before the kings of Israel, there are practices, principles, inducements, applications. There's a whole wide area of things that come before us as he has appointed us a kingship. And there will come a day when we will reign with him in the everlasting kingdom. But how do we act now as kings unto our God? And by the way, queens as well, in that sense. It's a kingship. It's all the people of God are appointed as priests and kings unto him. Well then, under the general heading of the king's activities, let's just look at some of these we believe would be ever-abiding principles. And first and foremost, of course, the whole concept that although we are called to be kings under God, we are kings who are under the king. We are called to a kingship, called to be priests and kings, but under the king. As it says in another place, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And that applies to us in every aspect of our life. Everything that we're called to be, servants, whatever, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And that concept and the remembrance of that concept is to come into play when we think in terms of how we have this kingship from the Savior. Remember how we do have it. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. The way that we have the kingship is by appointment from Christ, but from the Christ who washed us from our sins in his own blood. And once we begin to think of that, you see, I'm called to be a priest, a king unto God. How does the appointment come about? Where does the ordination come from? It comes from the slain, risen Christ. Doesn't come in any other way. Not one of us, my friends, has any of these callings, appointments, offices, apart from Christ crucified to be our Savior. And as we are to act in this capacity as kings and priests unto God, then that is vital to our remembrance all the days of our life. You see, everybody wants to be their own king. Isn't that true? Everybody, my friends, wants to appoint their own king or be their own king. That's the prevailing thinking in the world around us. I am captain of my own salvation, master of my own fate. I will not have this man, Christ, to reign over me. Everybody wants to be their own sovereign and their own king in every way. But that thinking and that behavior has no place whatsoever in the hearts and minds of those who profess to be the believing people of God. You remember how Israel, where Israel went wrong? Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But as I've said, Israel wasn't like all the nations. Israel was God's nation, redeemed from bondage to come into Canaan in his appointed time. And under God, they were to live before him, and the kings were to live before him. You remember some of the words that our Savior spoke to his disciples on one occasion, one of those times when they were jockeying for position, for who was going to be greatest in the kingdom that they imagined Christ was going to set up in the world, a worldly kingdom, like the kingdoms that were round about them. It says, but Jesus called them on to him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The kingships, you see, that belong to this world and the kingship that belongs to the kingdom of God, these are two entirely different kingships. And the Lord is saying to the disciples, your kingship doesn't involve ruling over someone, but ruling under someone, under Christ himself. Indeed, your kingship involves ruling over yourself and under God. And Christ, you see, was putting the disciples in the place where they ought to have been. Indeed, they will be kings and priests unto him. But not in any fashion such as the world views these things, but as God himself views these things. And if you look at the great overall activity, you would call that these kings in Israel were to follow after. It comes in verse 18 of the chapter. And it is indeed the great overall activity that the kings were to follow. And it shall be, when he, that's the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and so on. You see, there are these individual directives that are given. He is not to multiply horses. He's not to multiply wives. He's not to multiply gold and silver. But where is he going to know all that? How is he going to know what he is to do as a king? Well, only in one place, out of the word that God will give. And so he says, when he comes to sit upon the throne, then he shall write himself out a copy of this law, which the priests and the Levites have. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Now, whether or not the king was to actually take a quill and write out a copy of the law, or whether he was to obtain a copy of the law, or whether it was the whole of the law, or just those things pertaining to kingship, none of that you can really understand. But the directive's crystal clear, is it not? That he is to take the word of God and know the word of God in his life and do the word of God in his life. All that was to be found in the word of God, he was to do as a king. But if you look at the whole unfolding of that activity, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Why is he to have the Bible always by him and read the Bible? Well, for this purpose, several purposes, but for this, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. How can he reign as a king unless he reigns as a king over himself? That's the point. The Bible is given to the king in order that the king might subject himself to the King of Kings and his word. And all the days of our life, my friends, the kingly rule that we are to exercise through him who loved us and gave himself for us, it's to be continuously exercised within our own lives, in our own hearts, and in our own minds. You see how dear old John Newton captured that very thing in those verses that we sang together earlier on. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings, and as priests his solemn praises each for a thank offering brings. You see? How do they look on their kingship? Well, he says they raise up what Christ has done in washing them in his own blood, so that his love his people raises over self to reign as kings. Let me say, I know I say this often enough, but my dear Christian friend, you steep yourself in the old hymns that we have the privilege of possessing and get away from the ditties that are going about today which say absolutely nothing. And these men were steeped in the Bible, so that when we sing the praises of God, we are singing the praises of God lifted out of all the concepts of the Word of God, so that we praise the Lord as we ought to do. And 'tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings. And if the king of Israel is to be a true king, then he will be a true king under God and over self. And if we occupy the position of kings, which we are given to occupy, those two things will be with us all the days of our life. Under God, over self. Now, you always have to guard these things. We'll never be perfect. There is nothing that will ever be perfect apart from Christ on all the face of this world of ours. And it's not insignificant that in the three specifics which are given for these kings in Israel, that lesson is brought home very forcibly to our hearts and our souls. See, the king is not to multiply horses to himself. He is not to multiply wives to himself. He is not to greatly multiply to himself, it says, silver and gold. Now, why these specific commandments? Well, the danger of multiplying horses, in fact, would entail the dangers of going back down to the land of Egypt. Egypt was a great breeding ground for the chariot horses. That's why Egypt had so many chariots and horsemen that pursued the children of Israel over the Red Sea. Now, if the king wanted to multiply horses and chariots and so on, then that would lead them back into Egypt. Now, that's dangerous. The Lord says, you're not to go back into Egypt. The Lord says to his people, you're not to go back into the things of the world. There was a danger. Wives, of course, and the danger of multiplying wives, apart from the whole moral issue involved in that, would mean that many of those wives that kings would marry, they would marry from out with the nation. And those wives, Jezebel's the great example, would bring into the nation of Israel their pagan deities and their pagan gods. And of course, over multiplying wealth and silver and gold, that's the self-same danger involved for any of the people of God throughout the pages of the Word of God. And nobody's immune to these things. You see, with the dangers were this, multiplying of horses and wives and silver and gold and so on, would ultimately be taking away their trust in the king, in the Lord. Not so much that they would have these things, but they would put their trust in these things. The horses for the chariots. The wives would involve alliances with nations round about. The gold and the silver, remember what the Lord said last Lord's Day evening about the rich young ruler? They that trust in riches, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Literally, they that trust in things. And it's whatever thing a person puts their trust in, that takes away from their trust in God. And when God tells the children of Israel with regards to their kings, they're not to do any of these things, there's that element that they would put their trust in these things. And as I say then, when you begin to look into the lives of two of Israel's most notable kings, King David and Solomon his son, then you get the lesson that the best of men are only men at the best, and the best of kings were only men at the best. There's one point where almost you would say David decides to show his dependence on God. They've captured a whole lot of chariots and horses from some of the alien nations. And David hamstrings the horses. He keeps a few. But he hamstrings them. You see, we don't need these chariots and horses. We've got the Lord. He keeps that stipulation. He gets rid of the horses, but he keeps his wives. Isn't that a characteristic of us? Doesn't the Lord say to the Pharisees, well, you've done a whole lot of things and you ought to have done them. But there are other things that you left undone. And my friends, it's simply to tell us. Constantly the Word of God does it. Simply to tell us what we are. And with regards to the wives, my, when you read the life of Solomon, then you're right into the violation of that stipulation. And again, it was that very sin of Solomon that caused the nation of Israel as a whole to be rent asunder into two pieces. And if you want to get the depth of that, you read how Solomon came before the Lord in his early days. And he prayed for one thing. The Lord says, what do you want? I'll give you whatever it is you want. Give me wisdom, he says. Give me wisdom. And you get a display of the wisdom when those two women with their two babies, and one of the women, you remember, rolled over in the night and suffocated her baby. And then she changed it over with the living baby. And Solomon was called in to make a decision. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. I'll take my sword and I'll divide the living child in two. And that drew out the heart of the real mother. Now, that was his wisdom. I'll divide the child in two. And yet he divided the nation in two by his sin. By his sin. And when we're told about these particular things, as I say, for lessons for our souls, we can look into the behavior of the best of kings and know they were only men and only kings and men. And the ever-abiding lesson, you see, my friends, is this word of God. And for the kings of Israel, not simply a matter of possessing the word of God, as the king was to get himself or make himself a copy of the word of God, nor indeed the reading of the word. He was to read it every day. And maybe he read it every day. But it's not the possessing or the reading, as you well know. It's the doing. It's the doing. And he says, you shall read in it every day that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. And with regards to ourselves under these callings that we have from the Lord, it is ever, my friends, to do the things that we're told. Don't we often say to some unconverted people, you know, sometimes when you do door-to-door visitation or something, somebody will come and say, I've got a Bible. I've got a brand new Bible. I've had it for 20 years. It's never been opened. Sparkling new. Now, if they told you they'd had a car for 20 years and there was only 5,000 miles in the clock, that would be something. But to tell you they've got a brand new Bible that they've never used, that's a different matter. And for any of us, not just to have a Bible, not just to read a Bible, it's to do the things that we're told to do. And if these old kings in Israel were called to that very exercise in their life, that calling belongs to all whom Christ has made to be kings unto his God and his Father. Well, a few words in closing, then, as we are pointed up to Christ as our Saviour and as our King in every way. And that office in Israel, of course, was always there right from the earliest days. When Jacob came to bless his sons at the hour of his death, he blessed them all, each in their own particular way. And with regards to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The kings in Israel were to be appointed out of the line of Judah. And by the way, Saul wasn't of the line of Judah in the first place, you see. David becomes the first king of the line of Judah. And right down through Israel's history, this kingship would be till a certain point, until Shiloh comes, until the Prince of Peace comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. By the time Christ came, that kingly line in Israel was hardly recognizable, hardly visible to the physical eye. But it was there, because God had ordained it to be there until his beloved son would come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And all that was ever pointed to, you see, throughout Israel's history would come to its fullness when Christ would come, the King of our souls forevermore. And if you take in those marks of kingship, as far as they are concerned, as Moses was given them that day, how they show themselves in Christ the Lord. As we've said, this king would be God's king, appointed by Jehovah. And in prophecy, in the second psalm, the Lord says, "Behold, behold, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And Christ was God's king. And as he would come, my friends, indeed, he would come the king under the king. In all his humility, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." As far as the word of God is concerned, he says, "I delight to do thy will. Thy word, thy law is within my heart." He wouldn't be a king such as the nations round about had. In fact, when Israel wanted to make him a king, like all the nations, he withdrew from them. We'd have nothing to do with it. "My kingdom is not of this world," he tells Pilate, "or else my people, my followers, would fight." And yet he would be a king. And one day when he came riding into the city of Jerusalem, seated upon an ass and a colt the foal of an ass, then they said, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And the people cried out, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees said, "Tell them not to sing that. How can they possibly think you're a king in that lowly condition that you're in? Tell them not to say that." And Christ says, "I tell you that if these withheld their voices, the very stones would cry out," because he was the king. And he had come as the king indeed. The Savior King. The Savior King. And when he hung on the cross and Pilate took the superscription and wrote it out, "This is the King of the Jews," in Hebrew, in Latin, in Greek. And again they said, "Tear it down. Say, he said, I am the King of the Jews." Not, "He is the King of the Jews." And Pilate wouldn't tear it down, because it wasn't Pilate's hand that put it there. It was God's hand that put it there. And when God took Pilate's hand to put it there, there wasn't one hand in the whole of Israel that could have removed it. And then when he showed himself to be the Savior King in the way that he did, with the dear old penitent thief, a sinner indeed, needing a Savior, "Lord," he says, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He's no longer on the cross, my friends. He's now on the throne. And before that throne, every mortal being will stand. That judgment that we mentioned last week, you remember, it's in the hands of the judge who is the king. "Then shall the king say," the king, and he's not on the cross, he's on the throne, and yet he is now on the throne to be a savior. And for all who call upon him, my friend, indeed, they will not come under the judgment of the king in that day, as they know him as the Savior King in this day. You remember how the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost? God has raised him up from the dead to sit on his throne. And there he sits, a prince and a Savior. That old hymn that we very often sing says, "The Christ who died by God is crowned to pardon on redemption ground. Yea, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from the spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior." And he's the Savior King. And he's on his throne and will come again. But now he's on his throne a Saviour indeed for all who call upon him. And may we know all the things involved. Well, we'll never know all the things involved. But those things that belong to our peace as the professing people of God, may we know them and embrace them to our souls and rejoice in so great a salvation.